Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Forgot to put my pages back in order after the 8 o'clock service. The sad thing would be is if I kept them out of order and no one noticed. That would be sad. I'd really feel bad for you guys. Okay. I think it was back in about 2013. Parish nurse Ann Walker and I attended the Red Cross's annual Disaster Preparedness Academy at the Anaheim Convention Center. Now, the Disaster Preparedness Academy is designed to train businesses and civic organizations to better prepare themselves for emergencies, both natural and man-made, as well as providing training in the ways these organizations can then be resources and community centers for the neighborhoods around them at such times. The Academy featured keynote speakers and breakout sessions, and various of the workshops focused on specific types of emergencies, such as earthquakes, fires, or even then, active shooters, and ways to be as prepared as possible for them. In the exhibition hall, there were multiple vendors selling every kind of survival gear anybody could ever imagine or need or want. Now, at that point, I was used to planning for hurricanes. You know, you bring in everything in the yard that's not nailed down. You make sure you've got water, batteries, flashlights, battery-powered weather radio, non-perishable food, all that kind of thing, put up the shutters. But the scope of the exhibition hall at the Academy took the practice of preparedness to a whole new level. Thanks to those vendors, I do now have an emergency supply bucket and a pet emergency pack in my living room. I have an emergency backpack and hard-soled shoes in my car. Santa brought both my sons and me solar-powered chargers for our cell phones that Christmas, and I have 3 cases of boxed water with a 5-year shelf life that will be expiring in 2018. And I would be more than happy to keep buying 5-year cases of water that expire without ever being used indefinitely. I'll keep on buying them as long as the earthquake stays away. There we go. Also, thanks to an emergency preparedness presentation that we had here at Trinity some years ago, I try to keep at least a half a tank of gas in my car at all times, because if I ever do have to evacuate the area, I'll probably need at least a half a tank of gas to get someplace else. So why have I made these precautions, and why do I keep with the half a tank of gas thing? Because as we hear over and over in Southern California, as regards the big one, it's not if, but when. Gotta love it, gotta love it. Now, at the same time, do I have a grab-and-go bag by my bed? No. Do I have an intentional stash of non-perishable food? No. Is my TV latched down, and is the hutch of my buffet attached to the wall? No. Why not? Because it hasn't happened yet. Don't you love that thinking? I haven't prepared for the earthquake because it hasn't happened yet. But there's a lot of that thinking going around. Between last week's readings, today's readings, and next week's readings, as we approach the end of the church year, and next Sunday is the last Sunday in the liturgical year, we're hearing a lot about second coming preparedness, and not if, but when, is the framework for everything that Paul is writing to the Christians in Thessalonica. That Christ will come back is a given for Paul as he writes this earliest of his surviving letters. But for this particular community, the intense when of the early days of their faith is threatening to morph into if. We're in the middle, the mid-50s AD here. So these folks, brought to faith through Paul's missionary work, they're already a generation out from Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Confused that Christ's supposedly imminent return, which has been imminent ever since the moment of his ascension, confused that his imminent return hasn't yet happened, they've already asked Paul for reassurance that those among them who've died without Christ returning will still be included in the resurrection of the faithful on the last day. As for themselves, the living, they're uncertain about what to do and how to be in this increasingly long meantime between the ascension and the time when Jesus will return and take them with all the saints into the presence of God. Using images of light and darkness, waking and sleeping, being alert versus not being fully conscious and in control, Paul urges the Thessalonian Christians to persevere in lives that are distinguished by wakefulness and shored up by faith and love and hope. He urges them to persevere in the confident expectation. And I will keep reminding us, that's what hope means. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is confident expectation. He urges them to persevere in the confident expectation of the salvation that is already assured in the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, he says, encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing. Now, Matthew is writing his gospel to his faith community some 40 years later, 40 or so years after Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. And by this time, for some of Matthew's readers, exactly what they're expecting in Jesus' return has changed. As their perception of his return, their big one, if you will, their perception has become less when and more if. And as this has happened, the level of the community's wakefulness has declined. And so we get the parable of the talents, which catches us by surprise on a couple of fronts. Here in Matthew's 25th chapter, we are now in the last days of Jesus' life. Only the story of the judgment of the nations separates us from Jesus' third and final prediction of his passion, his betrayal by Judas Iscariot, and his death. The absence of the master in this parable clearly represents Jesus' continuing absence in Matthew's time, and the storyline describes what Matthew considers to be a meantime, in-between time community's appropriate and faithful response to the not yet of Christ's return. I said we get caught by a couple of surprises, and both surprises have to do with the master and the third slave and their response to each other. Taking the parable at face value, the master is extraordinarily generous. Originally a measure of weight and only later an indication of personal attributes, one talent, a weight that's usually measured out in silver, one talent was the amount of money a day laborer could expect to earn over the course of 15 years of steady work. One talent was the wage, the total wage for 15 years for a day laborer working steadily. So even the third slave, who's only entrusted with one talent, he's still being entrusted with a great deal of money. Each slave is given complete autonomy as to what they're going to do with the sum that's been entrusted to them. And at the end of the parable, it appears that the master is allowing the two slaves who have made the money grow, he's allowing them to keep both the original investments and the profits for themselves. So as far as the story Jesus tells us is concerned, the third slave's accusation that the master is harsh, greedy, and abusive is completely unfounded. There's nothing in the story to support this assessment. So what's up with the slave? At the same time, Jesus' original listeners would also have been surprised by the master's initial anger that the slave buried the talent entrusted to him to keep it safe. Because in that time, in Jesus' day, this would have been seen as a very prudent move. Jesus himself begins another one of his parables by saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man finds buried in a field. So this decision to bury the money, this isn't particularly unusual. So what's up with the master? The answer to both these questions has to do with risk. And Annie was talking about risk with the kids. It has to do with risk and with something known to financiers as the Rule of 72. According to the website Investopedia, the Rule of 72 is a shortcut to estimate the number of years required to double your money at a given annual rate of return. The rule states that you divide the rate, expressed as a percentage, into 72. In other words, if we had an investment that was earning 8% annually, for example, we would divide 8 into 72 and discover that if everything stays stable, it would take us 9 years to double our money, no matter what the amount of our original investment is. Now, we don't know how long the master was gone. Jesus only says a long time. And we don't know what rate of return the first two slaves who've been off trading with their talents, what they've been getting. But both of them have doubled the money entrusted to them in the same period of time. According to the rule of 72, the higher the interest rate, the shorter the time it'll take to double an investment. But generally speaking, as we all know, as the interest rate and the earning potential of an investment rise, so does the level of risk. The first two slaves showed initiative and took risks with what the master had given them. And keeping in mind, remembering that as Jesus approaches the end of his life and as he's in a time of high personal risk himself here, he's actually talking about responsible behavior for disciples in the time of his absence. So keeping that in mind, the first two slaves, as they took risks, as they showed initiative, they also trusted that even if they lost everything that had been left in their care, they trusted that the master would be more pleased with initiative and risk-taking than with inactivity. The first two slaves trusted the master as the master trusted the slaves. The third slave, however, does not trust the master, and he's paralyzed by the fear his distrust engenders. In the midst of evidence to the contrary, the master's generosity and his own trust of the three slaves as he heads off on a journey, in the midst of evidence to the contrary, the third slave insists on clinging to a perception of the master of his own making. As one author writes, the emotion that drives the third slave creates the conditions that lead to his downfall. Fearing his master, that which he fears is realized. Perhaps, this author says, perhaps for Matthew, the God we face is the one we imagine. What God do we imagine? In the midst of the talents and the blessings and the challenges God has entrusted to each of us, what are we expecting when the Master, when Jesus returns? Are we driven by the confident expectation and anticipation of entering into the joy of our Master and of being gathered into God's presence in love? Or are we afraid? Do we secretly fear that God's impending judgment includes the possibility that we too will be thrown into the outer darkness? Through this parable, Jesus calls us to resist such a fear. But this resistance can only come from our own commitment to take on the rule of 72. If we look again at the parable and substitute our lives for the talents, are we investing ourselves in others and in God's creation? Are we going outside our comfort zones and risking ourselves for the benefit of our neighbors? Are we living the sacrificial love of Jesus for the world? Or are we burying our lives in the ground, keeping our light behind closed doors and shuttered hearts, afraid to trust God? Are we afraid to take God at God's word? Another author writes, the greatest risk of all, it turns out, is not to risk anything, not to care deeply and profoundly enough about anything to invest deeply, to give our heart away and in the process risk everything. The greatest risk of all, he says, is to play it safe. As every Christian community before us has discovered, it's not easy to stay alert. It's not easy to maintain the ongoing anticipation that Jesus really is just about to walk through the door. It's not easy to live as if every day is the last day we have to make a difference in the world. And yet, what an empowering and rewarding way to live, because we do make a difference. What we think about God and do in response to the Master's gracious trust is neither trivial nor incidental, says someone else. We have real choices and power with genuine consequences resulting from the ways we use our freedom. What we do or fail to do shapes this world and our lives. What we do or fail to do shapes this world and our lives. Autonomy, responsibility, mutuality, interdependence, conscience, conviction, and love are some of the many talents that God has entrusted to each of us to use faithfully in this time of preparedness. And so the question that lies before each one of us is, how much will I risk to make God's investment in me pay off? Amen.